Now, I have a question as we begin. Like, are there any of you here that enjoys going to plays? Any of you? Okay, cool. There's quite a few of you. This past week, or actually last week, I was able to go to a play called Newsies. Maybe you've seen it before. Many of our either current students or previous students that go to MCS were a part of that play. It was a wonderful time together. But one thing I love about plays is the curtain rising. You know, one moment the narrator's sharing something you need to know, and then the next thing you know, the curtain goes up and you're transported to another place at another time. If we remember back just a few weeks ago to our introduction on John's gospel, Chris told us that this book is split into two acts. The first is the book of signs, verses 1 through 12, and the second act is the book of glory, verses 13 through 21. So this morning, I want you to imagine yourself sitting in a playhouse. A narrator with probably a sweet British accent has just told us the most remarkable news the world has ever heard. That the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And the narrator then speaks of a witness named John the Baptist who, after 400 years of waiting and prophetic silence, the Lord has sent this last prophet to prepare the way for the Lord's coming to his people. And so as the curtain rises, we find ourselves in the untamed areas around the Jordan. Vast crowds of people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan are streaming out to see this wild man who wears camel hair fur. And he has a leather belt around his waist, and he eats locusts and honey. They're coming out to be baptized. So many of them are coming that it catches the attention of the religious leaders, who send out a team to investigate, to evaluate, and to report back their findings. And so as our passage opens, John the Baptist is standing in the midst of these two groups, sincere followers on one side, skeptical messengers on the other. And now in verses 19 through 28, we hear the testimony of John. Hear the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourselves, about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us as we soak in his word. Father, please encourage us as we spend time this morning just talking through this passage. Equip us and lead us, Lord. Help us to apply it to our hearts, Lord. Father, this morning, even as we have opportunity for communion, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for it. Help us to anticipate and joyfully come to the table, which is provided for us by our Savior, the one who makes us righteous. And so, Lord, we come to you with open hands and needy hearts, but we recognize that you provide all that we need. And so, Lord, I pray that as we spend time in this passage, encourage us as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, brothers and sisters, our main idea this morning, which comes from our text, is this. We should listen to the witness that God has given and trust in the Messiah whom he points to. Again, we should listen to the witness that God has given, and in this case, it's John the Baptist, and trust in the Messiah to whom he points. And we're gonna break our passage up into two parts, and we're going to look at it this way. The first is this. There's a question of identity, verses 19 through 23. And then verses 24 through 28, we have a question of authority. So as we've already said, the religious leaders have sent out a delegation. I just want you to picture these guys for a minute. This group of self-appointed experts who are making their way out into the wilderness. You know, the crowds know who they are based on their clothing. They know who they are based on their attitudes and the way that they're looking down on what's happening out here. You've got these religious leaders, and they're expecting that the crowds are going to be moving as they come up. And they're coming to evaluate and measure John the Baptist. They have hall monitor energy of those with borrowed authority. That's what they're like. Josh Moody puts it this way. It was important that they got to the bottom of things and brought the matter to a head so that John could either be corrected or, if he proved resistant, marginalized and brought down, undermining his influence. They're going to correct him or they're going to marginalize him. But they most likely didn't consider a third option, that John could be right. But who do you think is going to win this battle of theology? Those who are sent by the religious leaders or the one who is sent by God himself to serve as a witness? I can tell you it's going to be him. And as we think about our passage, we should ask the question, what makes John a reliable witness? Why should we trust him and want to hear what he has to say? Well, do you remember back to Luke's gospel? That he was the one who leapt in his mother's womb when a pregnant Mary came in. In other words, John has been serving as a witness to the greatness of Jesus even before he was born. That's pretty awesome. Also, John the Apostle tells us that in verse 6 that John is sent from God to bear witness to Jesus, right? So John tells us that John the Baptist has been sent by God. And lastly, do you remember what Jesus says about John the Baptist? He says this in Matthew 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." John is the greatest because of his proximity to Jesus and his privilege to announce Jesus. He is the last of the Old Testament style prophets who is preparing the hearts of the people to repent and to trust in the Lord for salvation. But what all the other prophets longed for, he actually gets to see face to face. And as we think about the religious leaders and their skepticism, it's understandable to a degree that they would think this way because there were multiple people who had been rising up to make claims of greatness. Josephus, who was not a Christian, but he was a Jewish historian, writing shortly after the death of Jesus and his resurrection, describes the situation of the time this way. He says, "There were many who deceived and deluded the people under the pretense of divine inspiration, going out into the wilderness, pretending that God would show them signals of liberty." The idea being there's multiple of these false messiahs who've been rising up over time. And so they think, well, John is just another one. So we need to go out and evaluate him and shut him down. They're making a name for themselves, the false prophets are. And so the question of them that they ask John the Baptist makes sense in that context. They ask him, "John, who are you?" There were many messianic expectations in Israel during this time. Some were looking for a king who would overthrow the Romans and defeat their tyranny once and for all. Others were looking for a priest who would restore proper worship and make the people clean. While some were looking for a prophet like Moses who has God's words in his mouth and will speak all that God commands, like Deuteronomy 18 mentions. But notice John's response. It's worded a bit strangely for us, but we see it in verse 20. He confessed and he did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." The way that this is written, it sounds a little bit strange to us, but it's the Apostle John giving us as strongly as he can this kind of triple confession. You know, he confesses, he says what he's, you know, that he's not the Christ. He confesses, he doesn't deny, he confesses who he is. "I am not the Christ." There is no uncertainty in what John is saying. And so they ask him a follow-up question. "If you are not the Christ, then are you Elijah?" He says, I'm not. Are you the prophet? No, again. Then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. And John declares, I am the voice crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. You see, it's no wonder that the religious leaders would ask John if he's Elijah. Frankly, he looks like Elijah. He wears clothes just like Elijah did. He ministers in the wilderness like Elijah. He is calling the people to repent like Elijah. And so they ask him the question, is that who you are? It's an echo of the very end of the Old Testament, and specifically the final words from the last prophet before there were 400 years of silence. The prophets conclude with this prophecy in Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so we've got to ask the question, why does John say no? I'm not Elijah and I'm not the prophet. Well, it's because he knows that if he says yes, people might think that he is great. And he wants nothing to do with that. One of the things I think that is most striking about this passage, one thing that we see about John is his humility, right? Like Jesus says, he's the greatest born among women. But John, in his role, what he's constantly doing is like, don't look at me, look at Christ. Over and over, we see that he's pointing people to Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that even though John himself denies that he's Elijah, he knows that he's not Elijah resurrected because he's John. We see, though, that the angel who prophesied John the Baptist's birth says in Luke 1:17, he will go before him, meaning John will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. In other words, the angel himself is quoting Malachi 4 saying, this is John the Baptist. This is his role. And Jesus himself says of John the Baptist, if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come. So John didn't consider himself Elijah, but the Lord did. And that's ultimately what matters most. But John's answer to the question, who are you? It shows his heart. He knew that his true identity, the thing that actually was most important about him, was his relationship to Jesus. Now, when we're going out and about, people don't usually ask us the question, who are you? Unless it's late at night and you're outside of a building and you're dressed in dark clothes and you're trying to get in. They're going to be like, who are you? What are you doing? Right? Most of the time today, if people want to get to know you, they're going to say, hey, can you tell me something about yourself? Or they might ask the question, what do you do? And so when they ask us the question, you know, can you tell me about yourself? How do you normally answer? Do you tell them about your work or maybe where you grew up? Do you share with them about your family, you know, who you're married to, how many kids you have, what they're like, or how many grandkids you have if you're a grandparent? Maybe share about your family's history in the area. It dates back multiple generations. Or maybe you share about your passions and the hobbies and the things that you really enjoy. But a good question to consider is this. How quickly do you bring your faith in Christ into the discussion? You know, how central is your identity as a believer that not only do you bring it up in regular conversations, but your relationship with Christ informs every sphere of influence in which you have, in which you serve. You see, your primary identity is not that of mother or father, or husband or wife, or student or coworker, or sister or brother or cousin, though you might be any number of those things. Your first and primary identity, if you have faith in Christ, is that you are a child of the King. Because of your union with Christ. You are beloved and adopted because of your trust in Him. All other roles that you have find themselves rightly oriented when seen in light of this most important identity. And so a right way to think about it might be concentric circles or like ripples in a pond. You know, as long as the other roles fall under the greater, you know, the outside circle is that you're a Christian and all the other ones fall within that circle, they're going to be found in their proper place. Think of it this way. I am united to Christ as a pastor. I'm united to Christ as a husband. I'm united to Christ as a father. I'm united to Christ as a member of my community. I'm united to Christ as a member of my church. You know, my faith informs every sphere of influence in which I operate. But if I treat my identity as a Christian like just maybe a part of my life, maybe just one slice of a pie, and there's, you know, five other slices going around, then I might operate as very different people at work, in my home, and in my church. Or I might begin to confuse who I am with what I do. Or I might find my value in my results over my union with Christ. You see, for John, his primary concern isn't how people see him, but instead that they would see Jesus. John's humility here is so refreshing. You know, he had so many people flocking out to him that he could have been tempted to think that he was a really big deal. You know, just look at all my followers I've got on Instagram, right? Or maybe he like had his selfie and he's like looking back with all the people getting baptized back here and he's taking pictures, right? But frankly, if we're not careful, we can take our eyes off of Christ and put them on ourselves. And we know from experience, how well does that usually go? Terribly. You know, you can even experience jealousy when the Lord is using your brothers and sisters in Christ to like serve and help people and love people. You're like, why aren't I getting to do that? You're like, seriously? You know, we can have discontent in our lives, in our ministry, over the good things that God gives to us as if they're not good enough. And we can be robbed of our joy in all sorts of circumstances instead of being able to be thankful and joyful as the Lord leads us and as he provides for us and as he ministers in us and through us toward others. Right? Robs us of all of that when we put our focus on ourselves. And frankly, you might even begin to think that you are the one who brings the growth. You're the reason things are so effective. But that's not what John does. He doesn't look at the crowds and say, you know what? I built this. He's pointing to Christ. He says in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah 40, verse 3. You see, Isaiah prophesied that before the coming of the Lord happened, he would send a messenger who was going to prepare the way. You know, so the idea is that if there's a mountain, he's going to knock it low. If there's a ditch, he's going to fill it in. If there's something you got to go through, they're going to build a tunnel. But he's going to do all that he can to prepare the way so that the Lord can come in on a straight path to make it easier for him to come in. And if you've been on Alcoa Highway in, you know, as you're going toward UT Hospital any in the last few months, you recognize there's been some serious construction happening, right? Like as you were driving before, these like big hills were right next to the road. But now if you go there and you look up, there's these like diggers and stuff 50 foot high up digging these mountains down, smoothing them out, removing them so that the road can be wider and smoother and you get around. Where there were once hills, they're removed. And countless workers have been working on that stretch for what feels like years. And we pass by them all the time without much notice. But John the Baptist, who Art also called John the Witness a few weeks ago, the one whom Jesus says there is no one greater born of woman, says, you know what? You can call me John the construction worker, John the pothole filler, John the road grader, because that's my role. That's who I am. I'm making the way for one far greater than me to come. He's not worried about his own name. Rather, his role is to prepare the way for the one who is truly great. Just thinking about this idea this week reminded me of a quote that's attributed to Nicholas von Zinzendorf. As he was ministering and encouraging those who were going to go out as missionaries, this was his counsel to them. And it might sound morbid to you, but I think it's really good. He says this, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's his counsel to them. And the idea is this, you know, as you're being sent out, we don't know that we're going to be remembered here. You know, we can minister for years. And frankly, if you think about your own families, you probably don't know your great-great-grandmother's names. You don't know all of the people that led up to you ultimately becoming a Christian. You know, there are millions of Christians who have died, faithfully lived out their lives, faithfully ministered, that we don't know their names. But one thing we do know is that as we are faithful to preach the gospel, as we minister in Christ's name, it has a value that lasts not just in this life, but forever. So I'm so thankful for countless brothers and sisters who have come before us, who have lived their lives for the sake of Jesus, who have faithfully preached the gospel in their homes and in their communities and in their churches, who eventually died, and their names are forgotten to history. But you know what's really encouraging? That we may not know their names. God does. And their legacy lives on through the lives of those who continue to follow Jesus, whom they were pointing to. Their legacy lives on as that kind of unbroken chain of faith, as one believer shares with another believer, shares with another believer. And all of us are here in some sense because faithful believers in the past shared the gospel, and then we heard it at some point. And I want to say this too, not only are they not forgotten by God, but they have joy now in the presence of the one that they were pointing others to. They are seeing with their own eyes the glory and splendor of the Lord. And so John the Baptist understands that his role is to prepare the hearts of the people for their Savior who is to come. And that it is going to be then his opportunity, once he does that, to walk off the stage. Curtain comes down. Lights go out, and then another steps in his place, one who's far greater than him. So how does John prepare the way? He does this by calling us to repentance for our sins and showing us our need to be made clean. This is how he prepares the way. Just consider for a moment how repentance prepares our heart for the coming of the Messiah. As we're drawn toward repentance, we repent and we're confessing to God that we have sinned against him and we've sinned against others. In that we see our need of forgiveness that we can't grant to ourselves. We can't make up a debt that is owed. And our repentance makes us long for restoration, long for freedom from the same sin patterns that we've so closely clung to. And so the first step of evangelism is to help people see their need to be saved so that they would be made clean. Frankly, if you don't know that you are lost, you're not going to know that you need to be saved from anything. And so had the religious leaders just gotten off the side of the bank and gotten into the water, their understanding would have changed so quickly. Had they understood that they themselves were in need of cleansing, they would have understood more clearly what the Messiah would actually look like and what he actually came to do. And they would recognize him when he comes. What can make us truly clean if our sins are against the holy God? See, that's a good question that the religious leader should have been asking. But notice how John the Baptist answers the question, "Who are you?" He answers by pointing to Jesus. If you want to know how you're cleansed from your sin against the holy God, he shows us in verse 29. This next passage that I just can't help dip into a little bit. He says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's how we're made clean. That's how we're reconciled. That's how we are brought from being an enemy to a son and daughter of the King. It is through Christ and our faith in him that we receive those blessings and those merits. The merits of Christ are given to us. And so John answers the question, who are you? By pointing to Jesus. He says his life is ultimately wrapped up in that relationship with Jesus. And this is true for you and me as well. But one last thing I want you to notice in verse 22 before we move on to verse 24. I want you to look at the question of the religious leaders. They say, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Just notice their question. They don't seem curious. Like they actually want to understand what God is doing out in the wilderness. They don't seem genuinely eager to even want to find out if the Lord is actually fulfilling the prophecies that they themselves have been looking forward to. You don't see joy, you don't see anticipation, but what you see is skepticism. Skepticism reigns. In our preaching team discussions this week, Art described them as middle managers, which I thought was hilarious. You see, these are the guys that just want to get the answer to check the box and to turn it into their superiors. That's what they want to do. They want to finish the task and pass it off. They don't care about the work. They just want their obligation to be fulfilled and them to move on with their lives. They have their own presuppositions. John doesn't look like what they expect. And so they know what they need to do. Just pass him on. He's just like anyone else. But if you're going to be a skeptic, let me offer this encouragement to you. At least be a good skeptic. See, if you haven't yet trusted in Christ, a good skeptic should at least be willing to look for the evidence and be willing to consider different possibilities. If you don't know Jesus, are you at least willing to hear what he taught? Are you willing to think through the implications of his miracles? Are you willing to consider the eyewitnesses, their testimony, and their ministry about him? Right, these guys that lived their lives for 3 years with him. And in fact, many of them were willing to die for the sake of Christ, to proclaim his name and not forsake it. Are you willing to at least consider that they might actually be telling the truth? This morning, let me encourage you, even if you have doubts about who Jesus is, don't take after these guys. Press in. Be willing to investigate the testimony about John the Baptist and the Apostle John. John tells us of the purpose of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, these things are written, why? So that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So everything he has written has this goal in mind. As serving as a faithful witness and a purposeful recounting of Jesus' signs and words so that you would believe. And so if you're going to come to believe in Jesus, we must listen to the witnesses who speak about him. And so we should listen to the witnesses that God has given and trust in the Messiah to whom he points. And so as we look now to verse 24 through 28, we're going to hear these words. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So John was baptizing in Bethany. This is actually a different Bethany than where Lazarus was from. There's two Bethanys, so he's in this one. But during the discussion, some of the group who were sent by the Pharisees asked him a follow-up question in verse 25. Why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Their question has behind it a different question. By what authority are you practicing a baptism like this? And there's some background that you need to know as you think about their question. Baptism in primarily in Israel this time was done for converts to Judaism. So it was for the Gentiles who were brought in. They were needing to be baptized and to be cleansed. It was very rare for the Jews themselves to be baptized. There were a few small groups of people that would do that, but it wasn't very common. And in both of these situations, baptism was different because they baptized themselves. But in John's baptism, the people are having to come out to him to be baptized by him. They can't cleanse themselves. They have to be cleansed by another. Does that remind you of anything else? Salvation? We can't cleanse ourselves. We have to be cleansed by another. That's what John's proclaiming in his baptism. You know, it's not something you could earn. It's something you had to receive. It's a gift given to you. And John's message to the Jews was also different. According to the other gospel writers and to Paul in Acts 19, John's baptism was one of repentance, especially to the Jews. His message was for those who considered themselves already in the family of God, and he told them that they were unclean and needed to be purified as they prepared for the Messiah's coming because of judgment. So you can just imagine what their Jewish religious leaders were thinking at those words. Who does this man think he is? Calling out faithful Jews to be cleansed and to repent? On what authority is he doing this? And again, you know what John does? Points to Jesus. That's my authority. John says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. John's words here are these. There's one who stands among you that you do not know. He's highlighting for them their blindness, echoing something John the Apostle said in the prologue, that the one who is called the true light was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. You see, if only these religious leaders would have been looking for the signs that John was actually showing to them. He tells them directly that his baptism is meant to prepare their hearts for the one who's coming after him, who is so much greater than he. So brothers and sisters, we must listen to God, to John's witness, because in it he tells us about Jesus. He says Jesus is the one who is coming that they didn't know. And he's so great that he isn't even worthy to tie the strap of his sandals. Now, there's some background that you need to think about in this section. First off, as we think about, again, who John is, remember that Jesus said he was the greatest man born of woman. And John then says of himself that he's not even worthy to tie the strap of Jesus' sandal. Now, for followers of rabbis, you know, they were, the people that were following them were, you know, accustomed to serving the rabbi, helping to prepare things and doing things that he asked them to do. But one thing a follower would never do, something that was only reserved for the lowest of low in their society, for the slaves in their society, was to take off someone's shoes or clean their feet. Only the slaves would do that. And so John, as he's talking about Jesus, as he's comparing himself to the one who's to come, he says, he is so much greater that I can't even do that. John's not saying that he is a worm. He's not beating himself up here, but instead, what is he doing? He's using a powerful image to show the worth of the king that he serves and the one that he is preparing the way for. So let's just remember who Jesus is for a moment. As we think about, like, is he this great? Remember, Jesus is the Word of God who was in the beginning with God and who was God. Jesus is the one through whom all things were made. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. Jesus is the true light that gives light to everyone. Jesus is the one who was in the world, and the world was made through him. Jesus is the one who came to his own and his own did not know him. Jesus is the Word made flesh who dwells among us. Jesus is the one who has glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the one from whom we receive grace upon grace. And Jesus is the one who is at the Father's side who has made him known. And this is just from the prologue of John. I'm so excited for us to be spending time in John. You know, as we hear the I am statements, as we see the miracles of Jesus, as he makes bread for 5,000, and as he heals those that are sick, and as he calms storms and all sorts of things, like we see throughout this gospel that Jesus is incredibly great because he is the Son of God who has come to rescue the world. See, what is glorious for us this morning is that Jesus has come. He has come to his own, and we know him and we love him. For all of us who receive him and believe in his name, he gives the right for us to become children of God. Who is it that gave John the authority to baptize this way? The one who made the stars did. The one who knows each and every hair on your head did. The one who made all things and sustains all things did. That's who John represents. And this is the one that John wants us to believe in and to follow. One of the most famous lines from one of the most famous plays of all time comes from Act 5 of Macbeth. I said Acts 5 at first service, got confused. Act 5 of Macbeth, after Macbeth hears of the death of Lady Macbeth. And this is the words that he famously says. "Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." As he's meditating on the shortness of life and he's in the throes of despair, he claims that life is meaningless and without point. If only Macbeth would have remembered the life of John the Baptist, his perspective may have been radically different. Though John's time on the stage was rather short, it was anything but insignificant. In fact, he pointed as a sign to the greatness and the glory of Jesus. And his ministry was to prepare hearts for his coming. And that ministry has an impact even today. It's the opposite of worthless. Brothers and sisters, we should listen to the witness that God has given and trust in the Messiah to whom he points. And in the very next verse, in verse 29, they show us the means by which we can come to God and be redeemed from our sins. As we turn our attention to communion, let's look to verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Brothers and sisters, this morning, we have the privilege of taking communion together where we remember the hope that we have in Christ. That this table is a reminder to us regularly to the answer to the question, who are you? And in this table, we remember that we are united to Christ in both his death and in his resurrection. And we know that one day when we too walk off the stage, we will have a place at his side forever. It's in this table that his sacrifice and the hope of his return is remembered. And so, brothers and sisters, we have the privilege of taking part there. So let me pray for us, and then we'll give some instructions and we'll come together and take communion. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for John's example. Lord, how he regularly doesn't want anyone to point to him, but to point to Christ. So Father, I thank you for his deep and awesome humility, Lord. I pray that you would grow in us a spirit that is similar, in which we would regularly and joyfully point to the glory of Jesus. So even in communion, Lord, we have an opportunity to practice that. We can point to your sufficiency. We can point to your goodness. We can point to your mercy. We can point to the restoration that you provide. We can point to the hope that only comes from you. And we can point to the certainty as well as your return, that all of your promises are true. And so, Lord, we eat, we participate in this meal, not just remembering, but hoping and knowing that what you say is true and that you will return and take us home. So God, we worship you and we praise your name and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.